It's great to have everybody here. Today we're going to be looking at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. So you can go ahead and turn there if you would like. These verses give us four glimpses as to what would become of those who either take Christ's words to heart and live by them and live those words out versus those who choose to do the opposite. So before we get into it all, though, I'd like to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you for this time that we could just come before you and in songs of praise and in prayer and now in teaching. And Father, we just pray that you would speak to us this morning, speak into our hearts, speak into our lives. Help us to see what it is you have for us this morning. Help us to walk away this morning a little bit changed in your favor to do your works. Lord, we thank you so much and we pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to start. I'm going to read just a couple verses, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." As we read through these four portions of Scripture that we're going to look at today, we're going to see the consequences of ignoring Christ's teaching or misinterpreting his teaching altogether. Christ lays them out in these four kind of stories or analogies or examples. And so here in verses 13 and 14, we read about a comparison of gates. At face value, it tells a very simple truth about God and about the Christian faith. It says that the way to hell, the path to destruction, is wide and easy, and many enter through it. It says that the way to heaven, the path to eternal life, is narrow and hard, and few enter through it, let alone find it. And so this is that first analogy that Christ is talking about. And this can kind of be a hard teaching when we just look at it like that. Because you kind of read it and you go, well, why did God make the gate narrow? Right? Why did he make it hard for people to pass through that gate while making the path to destruction so wide and easy to pass through? And if that's a question that comes to mind with these words, you're not the first person, and I'm sure you won't be the last, to feel as though God's made it too hard and he's put too many restrictions. But if we think about what Jesus is saying in the context of all of this teaching that we've been reading about for the last few weeks, Jesus went through the Beatitudes. He spoke of the blessings for all the ones least expected to receive them. He made the comparison of the disciples being salt and light and the ways in which we're called to handle anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, enemies, the poor and the needy, the proper ways to pray and to fast, where we're supposed to place our treasures, how we're not supposed to worry, not supposed to judge or to criticize, how we're supposed to treat others how we would like to be treated. All of these things, when we think about it, are contrary to the world's view. Sure, here and there, people may suggest that, you know, they're a good person and that they'll name some of those things. Well, I gave $5 to the guy on the side of the freeway off-ramp and, you know, I did this and I did that. And they could list, you know, I've got all these good deeds. I'm a good person generally, right? And that mentality, I understand where those people are coming from, right? I find myself struggling with that as well. Well, I'm good enough, right? We play the game of good enough. Have I done enough? And so the world tells us, really, though, that we're supposed to live for ourselves, right? When we give to the person on the side of the road there, we're giving out of our excess. We're saying, well, I've got an extra five. I guess I don't need the Gatorade at the 7-Eleven. I guess I don't need this. I could give them that. And we often don't intentionally say, I'm going to put myself in a situation where I now have to trust God more and put more faith in God because I'm going to do this thing that is going to mess up my schedule, mess up my finances. I'm not saying you go and throw all your money at somebody and find yourself now in poverty the same way that they were. But there is a difference between, oh, I have excess and now I'm going to give it, and another thing when you say, I'm going to give this to others, I'm going to use this to glorify God, and that may make it harder for me to go about my daily life. But I'm willing to make that decision for the glory of God, right? And so the world doesn't say to do it that way. They say, well, once you've handled everything else, if you've got the extra five, sure, you can give it to the guy on the side of the road. So the world tells us, though, that we're supposed to live for ourselves, to take care of myself before I take care of anything else, to live in accordance with the teachings that Christ has delivered up to this point means that we have to do the opposite of what the world tells us to do. We have to go against the grain. Most, if not all of us in this room this morning would claim that we're either going through the narrow gate or that we're going through the wide gate. Most of us would kind of know, and I think most of us in this room would say we're walking through the narrow gate. Whether we're right or wrong is between us and God. It's not that God has made the path to eternal life impossible to enter through. That's not the point that Jesus is making. He's not trying to say, well, too bad for you guys. We made a narrow gate. Good luck. Try squeezing in. That's not the point that Jesus is making. He's not trying to make people feel like it's some sort of, I've got to rush in there. I've got to get to the front of the line and squeeze my way through before that gate's full. What he is saying, though, is that the gate to eternal life, it's narrow and few find it because it requires sacrifice on our part. And it requires, more importantly, obedience to God each and every day. And that's the difference there. It's not that it's narrow because God wants to say, ha-ha, suckers, good luck. It's because God understands in order for you to get through that gate, you have to live in obedience towards me, and you have to sacrifice what the world says to treasure. And so it's opposite to what the world wants. And so God didn't make the gate narrow. The gate is narrow because so few people choose to make that sacrifice and live in obedience to God. I would imagine if the entire world said, you know what, I'm going to live in obedience to God, this analogy would be reversed. And Christ would say, because of how well all of this world is doing in response to my word, in response to what Christ has done, the gate to heaven is now wide and open and so many find it. But he doesn't say that because of the reality of who we are. It's not that he made the gate narrow. It's that so few of us choose to find the narrow gate. There's a sacrifice that we have to make in order to find that narrow gate. And what Jesus is saying here is that it's not enough to have just heard his teaching. Now you've got to live it out. You've listened to Jesus for 2.5 chapters here in Scripture, and this is all happening at once for them, right? We've spread it out across a number of weeks. And Christ is saying, okay, now that you've heard all of this, understand my disciples, that you have to act on it. You can't just nod your head and go, yeah, I agree, right? And we can't do that on a Sunday morning. I'm not trying to tell all of you, you have to listen to me. It's not about what I'm saying. It's what God is saying through me, through DJ, through Rick, right? When we're teaching up here, God is speaking to each of us. And it's not enough to just go, amen, and then go about the rest of our week and then come back the next Sunday and nod our heads yes and go, amen. That's fine and dandy, but you're missing the point, right? Christ is saying here, you have to act on these teachings. You have to do something in response. It's not enough to just have listened and said amen in agreement. He's saying that they have to live according to these teachings and that the few are going to have to be willing to give up their sinful fleshly desires in exchange for the gift of salvation. You don't have to turn here with me, but I want to read for us from Colossians chapter 3. I want to read Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Because I'm reading all 17 verses, I'm going to take a drink of water first. Give you guys time to get there if you chose to turn with me. Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you can't say that you're seeking to do this each and every day, that you're seeking to put off the old self, shedding yourself of the old and instead putting on the new, the compassionate hearts, the kindness, the humility, the meekness, the patience, and the love, then I would ask the question, are you truly walking on the path through the narrow gate? None of us are perfect, right? I'm not trying to suggest that if you haven't done it perfectly, you're walking through the wide gate. I didn't read this to make us all feel terrible about ourselves, right? I didn't read Colossians 3 so we could all go, yikes, I'm in the wrong. That wasn't the point, right? In fact, it's to do the opposite. I read it to encourage us, to spur us on to pursue these things, such that whatever we do in word or deed, that it would be done in Christ's name with thanks to God. If we claim to have found the narrow gate, we should get walking on the narrow path and live accordingly. And so that's analogy one, right? If we follow Christ's teachings, we're going to be walking through this narrow gate. If we do not live by his teachings, the gate is wide and the way is easy to destruction. His second analogy we see in verses 15 through 20. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And so here we see a comparison between good fruit and bad fruit on a tree. And in this comparison, it's effectively being made between the true believers and those who intentionally fake their faith, these false prophets, for their own motives, for their own benefit. This isn't to be confused with those who falsely believe that they have salvation. We'll see that in the next portion. See, this example is speaking of false prophets who are described as ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. This distinction is important, right? If the church is Christ's flock, if we're sheep, Christ is painting this false prophet to be a wolf because the intentions of a false prophet are destructive and harmful in nature to the flock. They proclaim to bring glory to God only to take for themselves what they desire from the flock. A false prophet doesn't lead a flock astray by mistake. Their intent is to feed off the flock, to profit and to gain for themselves. Christ says to beware of these false prophets. He tells us to be cautious, to watch out for the warning signs. And then you might have wondered, okay, beware of them. Well, what is a false, how do I know what when there's a false prophet versus an actual prophet? And he continues in verses 16 through 20 and clarifies what those warning signs are. He says that false prophets will be recognizable by their fruit. See, on one hand, Jesus makes this simple assessment. He says, good trees bear good fruit, and a diseased tree, a bad tree, bears bad fruit. And you can tell which is which based on that fruit. And he gives this example and says, you know, he compares figs to thistles and grapes to thorn bushes. And he says, you know, some of those are useful and some of those are harmful. And you should be able to tell the difference when you look at them. And as Christ makes this assessment, he's issuing not only a caution to the disciples, but a warning against the prophets that they, like a tree that bears bad fruit, would be cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? This is the promise of destruction to those who intentionally lead others astray. Jesus echoes what John the Baptist had said back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. And he said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? And so this isn't just some empty threat. This is the second time we've heard it in this gospel alone. Christ confirms it in verse 20 when he says that you can recognize a false prophet by their fruit. And so there's something important I want to add here. How am I supposed to know if a fruit is good or bad? Sure, I could tell the difference between a fig and a thistle, or I can tell the difference between thorn bushes and grapes. But how do I know if the fruit on the tree is deceptively looking like it's a good fruit, but maybe it's not inside? How do we know the difference, right? Especially, let's say I'm in a foreign country and I know nothing about their culture. I know nothing about what grows natively in that area. I might have a hard time identifying what fruit is good or bad, right? If I'm out on a hike in the wilderness and I see berries, I'm not just going to pick them and eat them. I don't know what kind of berries they are. I'm not a berry expert. I know very little about berries, in fact. Red, blue, okay, that's about all I know. I don't even like eating berries. And so I don't know like anything about it, right? And because of that, I can't tell, is this something safe to eat or is this dangerous? If I was to pick those berries and consume them, am I harming myself or am I helping myself? Some may have distinguishing features that make it more clear, but other fruit can look perfectly harmless and then turn out to be quite harmful or poisonous. And so the best way for me to know would be for me to read up on what grows native in the area so that I'm aware, oh, this is a good berries and bad berries, good fruit and bad fruit. Because I've prepared myself, when I find myself in need or when I find myself in front of that bush or that tree with fruit, I can tell you, oh, that's good or that's bad. So how do we translate that into this analogy that Christ has made? In the same way, we need to know the good fruits from the bad fruits. And how do we find that? Through God's word. We need to be reading and devoted to studying Scripture so that we can know right from wrong. So that when we find ourselves faced with a false prophet, with someone who's trying to lead us or Christ's flock astray, we can point it out. And we can ensure that that tree is cut out from the flock. If you have to, you could start with Colossians 3, right? That's why I read those 17 verses, because it applies not only to that first analogy of the narrow and wide gates, but all throughout what Christ says. It's talking about putting off our old self and putting on the new self. And it talks about things that are the old self. It talks about the sins and the wrongdoings. Those are the old self. And then he talks about the new self, and then he describes all these great things. If we don't see that within the people we speak with, within the people in the church that we interact with, we have to begin to ask the question, why aren't you bearing good fruit? I'm not saying that everyone who doesn't bear good fruit is immediately a false prophet. Perhaps they're not watering enough. Perhaps they too should be reading their Bibles a bit more. But we should at least use caution and ask the question, where is your fruit? Why don't I see the good fruit that Christ says should be there? Right? And you could also turn to Galatians 5, 19 through 25, which read, the acts of the flesh are obvious, the bad fruit, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the good fruit, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. See, if we know and we can identify these fruits, the good and the bad, we can identify and beware of false prophets in our lives, in our churches, in the places that we occupy. We can be on alert. And so after making clear his warning against the false prophets and for us as his flock to beware of these false prophets, Christ moves on to this third analogy. In verses 21 through 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These first two analogies may be a little bit easier for us to brush off. We might figure, well, I'm going to church every Sunday, I'm saved, I found the narrow gate, and I'm certainly no false prophet. And in doing so, we may try to shrug off this final teaching from Christ in this sermon, but then this one comes in. See, the first analogy talked about people who reject the narrow gate. It's talking about people who who have heard Christ's teaching and said, I'd rather live my life. The second talks about people who've heard God's teaching and say, well, I could benefit from this. All these people believe this. I could use that for my own advantage. But now this one, this could be any of us. Could be. I'm not saying it is, but it could be. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven unless they do the will of the Father in heaven. Some will say on the day of judgment, but we prophesied, we cast out demons, we've done mighty works in your name, and Christ will answer that he never knew them. And he'll tell them to depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So how do we ensure that this does not become us? This section suggests that even if I do great things in Christ's name, I may yet be rejected from heaven and sent down the path to destruction. So how do we ensure that we're on the right side of these statements? Doing good works for the sake of good works is not enough. It is not sufficient. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. What does God ask of us? What is it that God wants from us that we would truly be known by Christ? To honestly from the heart pursue and do the will of God. In fact, you could refer to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which we read a few months ago as we were going through the Old Testament prophets. Micah 6, 8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. See, if we act justly, if we love kindness and mercy, if we walk in humility, I believe that if we pursue these things, we can rest assured that Christ will not say to us on that day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But if we don't, if we choose to live how we want to live, if we indulge in our flesh and indulge in the desires that the world says is okay, that it's normal, that it's welcome even, then I don't know. It depends on where you truly stand before God and with Christ. But I can say with certainty that if we act justly, if we love mercy, and we walk humbly, that we will not be told, "Away from me, for I never knew you," but instead we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," which should be each and every one of our goals. And so after explaining three ways in which our actions or lack thereof can lead us to a path of destruction as opposed to the path of life, we come to this final analogy for today. And this last one makes a clear, simple comparison to how we should be responding to Christ's teaching. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, it reads, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." It boils down to this: if you pursue Christ and you follow his teachings, if you build your house, if you build your life upon the teachings, these teachings from Christ, if you build your life upon the compassion and the love of Christ, then it will stand firm regardless of the floods, the rains, and the storms that it has to endure. It will not fall because your foundation is solid. Your foundation is the truth. Your foundation is Christ. It's important to note that he's talking about floods. Why? Because floods aren't the most appealing situation. Even if you have the most solid foundation, you don't want to be in a situation where the floods and the storms are beating against your house. And so it's also a reminder to us that even if we build our house on the foundation of Christ, it doesn't mean our life will be just peachy. What it does mean is that we can have peace in knowing that at the end of the day, we have salvation in Christ. We have everything that we need. And with that foundation, the house will not fall. If, however, we hear these teachings and we ignore Christ's warnings, if we reject his teaching, if we reject the truth, it ends in a great fall. And eventually, not just here in this life, but in that day, the day of judgment, where Christ will either say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or, "Away from me, for I never knew you." I think it's safe to say that all of us would prefer to hear the former over the latter. And yet, too often, we like to build off that solid rock foundation of Christ. Even if we've accepted Christ and the base of our house is set on that rock, we go off script. We ditch God's blueprints and we decide to add an addition to our house. And we build that on the sand that's next to our house. And we kind of figure, "Well, I've got the foundation. It's okay. I'm just going to add it on over here." And when that storm comes, it collapses. And we look to God and we wonder why. "God, my foundation is in you." And God goes, "Yeah, but you built an addition onto your house. You've gone off and done your own thing off on the side." Even worse, when it collapses, it can sometimes take away part of what was built on the foundation because you've attached it on. You've taken something that isn't on that foundation, you've built it on the sand, and then the storms come and the floods come and the rain falls, and the sand is washed out from underneath it. And you lose the addition and whatever you had attached to it. That's not what God intends for us. He doesn't want for us to do that. When that happens, we often then blame God, as though it's his fault that we walked away from his plans. I'm sorry, I can't help it. I work in architecture, so this is exciting for me. Talking about foundations, all right, something I know. It happens in my field of work. People who, you take the plans, they build off of it, and then the inspectors come out and they say, "Well, you can't do that. That's not on the plans." And then they come to us, "Why did you let me do that? We didn't tell you to do that. Here's the plans, right? In the same way, we do that to God, though. We have our house on the right foundation. And then we build something else because we go, well, I need something more. And in our foolishness, we think, well, it's attached to what God has given me. Right? Maybe we ask God for something and we don't get the answer we want. And we go, well, God will ordain it if I just keep going. God will use it for his will. I'm just going to finish this out. And then when it all crashes down, we look to God and ask why. As though we don't know what we've been doing all this time. But look at what God says to us in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what it is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now this is talking about the reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. But I want us to take note of how that passage ends. You know, referring to Christ as the cornerstone, without which a structure would fail. Christ is the necessary piece of our faith. It's the foundation that holds everything together. Without Christ, would we all in this room know each other? Right? Christ is the cornerstone of our relationship. Christ is the cornerstone of everything that we do in our lives. He's the foundation. He holds everything together. Christ alone, our cornerstone, right? We just sang that together this morning. Our goal should be to always build on that foundation of Christ. I want to read the last couple verses for this morning. Verse 28, it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. In contrast, in comparison to the teaching that the disciples and by and large the crowd is listening in around them, in contrast to what they heard regularly from the scribes, they understand and see the ways in which Jesus is teaching as one with authority. And to this I would ask, do we revel in the wisdom and understanding of Christ's teaching? Jesus is telling them, don't be fooled by the surface level teaching that you've heard before. Don't be fooled by what the scribes and Pharisees will tell you. Look at the spiritual meaning behind what God has given you. See what God wants to do in you and through you if you would go beyond your physical desires in your hearts. And so again, I would ask, do we revel in his teachings? Are we astonished as we read through this and we understand how good our God is and how much our God wants what's good for us? As we wrap up today, there's a lot that we could take away from this sermon. Asking ourselves which gate we're choosing to enter through, the wide or the narrow one. We could reflect and assess whether or not we're producing and bearing fruit in the first place, and if so, is it good or bad fruit? We could ask ourselves to remind ourselves to pursue Christ in a manner that we will not be turned away on the day of judgment, but instead that we will be welcomed in as good and faithful servants. These are all things that could be summed up into one smaller series of questions. What do we build our life upon? Who is our foundation? Is it Christ or is it ourselves? Will we share the love of Christ in everything we say and do each and every day? If our pursuit is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk with humility, I have no doubt that we will be building our lives upon the foundation that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the sermon that we've just finished from the words of Christ. Lord, there's so much that we can take away from these few chapters in scripture. I pray that it would not return void. I pray that each of us would take something away this morning, that you would work in our hearts today. Help us to grow in these things that we've read and we've learned about this morning. Lord, we know that you reveal to each and every one of us whatever it is you have in store. And so we just pray that what you've put on our hearts this morning, we pray that it would be applied into our lives, that we would live and take action on the things you call us to. Lord, help us not to live in inaction. Help us not to live as people who hear the word and choose not to do it, but encourage us, Lord, to act on what you teach us and what you show us each and every day. And Lord, I pray as we wake up each morning this week, that we would wake up understanding and knowing, firmly believing that we have built our house on the foundation that is Christ, so that everything we say and do would be to your glory and according to your will. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen.